Our reading this afternoon is Psalm 51, a psalm of David, King David. And David wrote this as a prayer of repentance, as we're going to hear in a moment from Peter. So this psalm is all about confession, repentance, and seeking forgiveness. We've got the page number, haven't we? Yeah. Page 573. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may want to keep that open on page 573. Thank you, Roger, for reading so clearly for us. Wisconsin minister Roy Ratcliffe was surprised to receive a phone call in 1994 from a nearby prison because an inmate wanted to be baptized. That inmate turned out to be Jeffrey Dahmer, perhaps the world's most notorious serial killer. And Roy notes in his book that he wrote after he had pastored Jeffrey Dahmer that people always want to know if Dahmer's request was sincere. And they invariably ask, hoping that the answer is no, he wasn't sincere. Roy writes, did he repent of his sins? Or was the blood of Christ shed on the cross somehow too weak, too thin, too anemic to cover his sins? Did Jeff mean it when he said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. God help me, I'll never do that again. Why was it inconceivable that Jeffrey Dahmer could come to faith? And he points to one encounter that he had where Jeffrey bared his soul. Dahmer says, I feel very, very bad about the crimes I've committed. In fact, I think I should have been put to death by the state for what I did. I agree with you, I said. You should have been put to death by the state for the crimes that you committed. He replied, if that's true, am I sinning against God by continuing to live? And Roy said, well, we haven't got time to go into this now, but can you read the first half of Romans 13 and we'll look at it next time. So the next time he met Jeff, he began with this question, am I sinning against God by continuing to live? And Roy told him, Romans 13 does say that God has placed a sword in the hands of the governing authority. That's why I agreed with you last week when you said you thought the state should have put you to death. Yes, he replied, but has the state failed in its duty by not doing that to me? I can't answer that question, says Roy. I can say that God has put a sword in the state's hand. And the state has that right from God. And the state in this instance has chosen to lay down that sword and take up a rod instead. What is our responsibility to the state? I asked him. Well, it says the Christian must submit to the governing authority, Jeff replied. Right, we aren't to judge the state for what the state has decided to do, but submit to the state. And by continuing to live, you are submitting to the state. I see, he said, thinking about what I'd said. And what that means is you must try to be the best prisoner you can be and serve God as best you can for as long as God allows you to live. Okay, was all he said. But I wasn't finished with him yet. When you ask, am I sinning by continuing to live? Are you implying that you're thinking of ending your life, I pressed. Yes, I admit I thought of that. But when I thought of it, I just couldn't do it, he confessed. My main concern is that I do the right thing. After that, writes Roy, how could I question Jeffrey's sincerity? He wanted to please God. He knew that he had done terrible things, and he needed me to tell him that his life mattered regardless. So what do you think? Can Jeffrey Dahmer be forgiven? Can he change? Or is there a threshold that he has gone beyond? Can you be forgiven? Can you change? It may be that there are some people here who look back at instances in their life and their settled conviction is that they could never be forgiven for that thing that I did. Or perhaps you're here today and you don't want to have to be forgiven. And so you've got a position of atheism or at least agnosticism where you're not going to say that there may be a God, there may or there may not, because if there were a God, that would mean that you'd need forgiveness. And perhaps there are people here today who don't think they need to be forgiven. I mean, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't slept with someone else's spouse. But Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount cut deep. If we are not adulterers, well, we have thought lustful thoughts. If we're not murderers, well, we have thought hateful thoughts. And of course, these are not equivalent sins, but they are sins nonetheless. And the psalm that we're going to explore today is one of the best known passages that deals with these themes of the possibility of forgiveness and the capacity for change. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that you're on the Thames path and you think that you're heading to London. It's pitch black at night. And because you're sure that London is in that direction, you're striking out as quickly as you can. But then the sun rises. And at that point, taking in everything you see around you, you realise you're going in completely the wrong direction towards Dorney, Bray and Maidenhead. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. God jump-starts them to life so that they can see things as they really are. And they become oriented to Him. And the very first fruit of that is a turning away from a life living for self and a turning towards living for God. Repentance and faith. And those two things are sometimes together called conversion. They're not inequalities. It's not that I'm a Christian because I have more faith than somebody else, and therefore that's a better quality that I have within me that they don't have. It's not that I have more merit than someone else. No, they're gifts of God. They are the first fruits, results of the new birth of regeneration. And that turning away from sin that begins at conversion is a lifelong experience. So Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance. So let's plunge into the psalm and we'll see an anatomy of repentance. We'll see what repentance looks like. And first of all, there is conviction by the word of God. Verse 3, the psalmist says, for I know my sin, and my sin is always before me. Now, we don't always know the context of psalms in the Psalter. Some of them we just have to take it as it is, and the content stands alone. But this one we do, because the caption below Psalm 51 says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you may know the story. It's recounted in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at times when kings go off to war, David's in the wrong place. David's in Jerusalem. And there he is. And he sees a beautiful woman bathing from the roof of his palace. And after ascertaining that she's the wife of one of his special forces soldiers, Uriah, he gives way to his lust and he sleeps with her. And then she tells him she's pregnant. And that leaves him with a dilemma. And what's he going to do now? So he recalls Uriah on the pretext that Uriah is going to tell him all about the war. And he tries to get Uriah to relax and go home and sleep with Bathsheba. But such is Uriah's integrity and commitment to the army in the field that he won't go back. And he sleeps on a mat at the entrance of the palace with David's other servants. Even when the next day David gets him drunk, the same thing happens. He won't go back. So David then finds himself very fast with oncoming consequences for his actions. And so he gets Joab, the commander of his army, to place Uriah in the position of fiercest fighting and then withdraw support for him so that Uriah and others are killed by archers from the city wall. David then has Bathsheba brought to his palace at a suitable interval, and she bears him a son, nor seems to have come to a smooth outcome for David. But then in chapter 12, we read the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan tells David a parable about a rich man who has many sheep, but he takes the one ewe lamb, which was precious to a poor man, to feed a visiting traveller. And David burns with anger. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And Nathan goes on to tell him the consequences of his sin. The sword shall never depart from his house. His wives will be taken and given to someone in broad daylight. The son born to Bathsheba will die. And then David says to Nathan, I have sinned. Now, there's nothing in that text in 1 Samuel that tells us before Nathan stepped into the palace that David was conflicted. I mean, he seems to have covered everything up. He's got what he wanted. The outcome for him is perfect. But the word of God came to him, and it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's why we have the Bible read to us, and that's why we sit under the explanation of the Bible here in our service. Because God still speaks by his Spirit through his word. And it will confront us where we need to be confronted. Either the Bible will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the Bible. So can I encourage you not to run away from the voice of God, but towards it? However hard it may be for us to hear, it will present us with the unvarnished reality, but it will also provide salve for our wounds. Secondly, an appeal to God on the basis of his mercy. First of all, conviction by the word of God. Secondly, an appeal to God on the basis of his mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions. Now, David turns to God on the basis of his character, but he knows that he can't turn to God on the basis of God's righteousness. He has done before when he pleads to God to bring him vengeance for the injustice caused to him. But in verse 4, he says, you're justified when you judge. So he can only come and appeal on the basis of God's compassion. His unfailing love, the same word that we saw in Psalm 23, hesed, God's covenant commitment, his covenant love. He doesn't turn away from God, despite this very, very severe word of judgment from Nathan, because God has bound himself to rescue his people on the basis of his own loving kindness. And if you are here this afternoon and you are conscious of your guilt and shame and it's raw before you, can I encourage you to lift up your heart and your voice to appeal to God on the basis of his mercy? You can go to him, and there is nowhere else that we can go. An appeal to God on the basis of his mercy. Thirdly, acknowledgement of the seriousness of his sin. Now, David refers to his transgressions in verses 1 and 3, his iniquity in verses 2 and 9, his blood guilt in verse 14. David, of course, could have pushed back against Nathan. He could have rejected Nathan's assessment of the situation. He could have been aggressive. He could have imprisoned Nathan, as Zedekiah did with Jeremiah. He could have instructed Nathan only to say good things and threaten his life, as Ahab did. David could also try and explain away his sin. He could point to outside factors. You do not understand the unique pressures of being king. The people of Israel need me. There isn't a cabinet and a deputy prime minister. It's just me, and I need to hold things together. He could have tried to argue the goodness of his action. She made me feel happy, and we both feel that this is right. Uriah's not a good personality fit for Bathsheba. Their time together has run its course. They've grown apart. But David doesn't do that. Rather, in two ways, he acknowledges the depth of his sin. Firstly, in verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So it's not a one-off act that he can distance himself from. In Spurgeon's words, the fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. Some writers try to distinguish guilt from shame. Guilt, having to do with the act of committing sin, and shame as having to do with its effects on the person. And therefore, if we separate out behaviour from the person, shame, so the writers say, is something that's always a negative process that should be avoided. So drug treatment centres, you know, you shouldn't have any value judgments because that stops people coming forward and is counterproductive. So, you know, this is all value-free. Everything is value-free. Popular psychologists will tell you if you've got feelings of shame, you can deal with them by engaging in positive activities or by treating yourself with self-compassion, by reframing your thinking and detaching yourself from those feelings by acts of mindfulness. But David says, no, this is not just what I've done. It's worse than that. In some fundamental way, this is who I am. And secondly, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, in verse 4. Now, you know, clearly God isn't the only person that David sinned against. He sinned against Bathsheba. I mean, she probably didn't think, even in having an affair with him, that her husband would be murdered, and she grieves him. He sinned against Uriah, one of his 37 mighty men who protected him from Saul in the desert in the early days, and all of the other soldiers who got killed by the arrows as well at the same time as Uriah, and all of the other soldiers with whom he should have a military covenant as the commander of the army, and all of their families, and Israel generally, as according to Deuteronomy 17, he was to follow the law carefully and not think himself better than his brothers. But David understands that in sinning against someone made in the image of God, first of all, he has sinned against the Creator, whose image and dignity they bear. Sin, then, is never something which is private between individuals and doesn't hurt anyone else. It's always against God, and it upends his order, as David recognizes. So I wonder if we've seen the seriousness of our sin. In 2020, there's a news report from Florida that a man thought he was dealing with a harmless scarlet kingsnake, but in fact it turned out to be a venomous coral snake. And he was bitten and hospitalized and fortunately well again afterwards. But have we seen our sin for what it is? Our sinful nature for who we are? And we should note soberly that even with forgiveness, the consequences of David's sin spill outwards from the very next chapter 13 in the book of Samuel. Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar, Absalom murdering Amnon and launching a coup d'etat. In all of this, David is just frozen in the middle because he's morally compromised and he feels unable to act. Fourthly, reliance on the cleansing work of Christ. In verse 2, David pleads, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." In Leviticus 14, the leper goes to the priest for cleansing, for ritual cleansing, and the priest cleanses him with cedar wood and with scarlet yarn and with hyssop. But what can cleanse from sin? And David realizes only God can cleanse him from his sin. Have you come to the same conclusion as David? Only the death of Christ can wash you clean. Though there is a fountain of sin in our hearts, there is a fountain of cleansing in the blood of Christ. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." As the hymn writer puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That cleansing in God's sight happens to us first at conversion, and it's essential for us to be reconciled to God. In John chapter 13, Peter says to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. There is no disciple who does not receive the actions of my cross, the actions of my death on the cross, the forgiveness of your sins, which is pictured in this foot washing." But then Jesus changes the image as Peter exclaims, "Well, wash all of me." And Jesus replies, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." So when we come to confession, when we ask for forgiveness for our sins at the beginning of the communion service, for example, we don't need to be born again every time. Our new life in Christ has begun at our conversion. But when we come and we say confession, we are drawing near to God as he shows us our failings. We come to him and we acknowledge our sinfulness, so that we can have a restored relationship from that which grieves him. So it's not our act of confession that saves us. Wouldn't make any difference if we were run over by a bus before or after. But it is a sign of that work of conversion in our heart, the fruit that we would expect of a life that's running towards God rather than running away. And can I ask, therefore, if you are trying to ignore your sin? It's perfectly obvious to everyone, like, you know, if you spill soup on your shirt, which I often do, you can't hide it, really, can you? Or are you trying to wash yourself clean? You'll never manage that. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace becomes a dragon, and he tries to take off this dragon skin. But try as he might, he just can't go deep enough to get it off. And the lion said, in C.S. Lewis's book, but I don't know if it spoke, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. And it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling that stuff peel off. And there I was. I'd done it myself 3 times. Only they hadn't hurt. But there was the skin lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, soft and smooth as a peeled branch, and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that very much because I was very tender underneath now. And he threw me into the water, and it smarted, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I'd found that all pain had gone. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. You can never turn over a new leaf in a way that goes deep enough. Only Christ can wash you clean. Fifthly, a desire to be restored to fellowship with God. Now, the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, can be translated as change of mind. But that's not just what it means. That doesn't convey all of the word's usage. Repentance is not just an intellectual activity. In verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." As David grieves over his sin in verse 8, it feels like his bones have been crushed. And this is because for him, sin in the first instance is not the breaking of a rule book, but the offending of a God he loves and who loves him. Moses' benediction in the book of Numbers is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn towards you and give you peace." And David wants to feel again the rays of the sun. He wants to experience God's presence and favor. He doesn't want to be one of those people in Hebrews 6 who just tastes of the heavenly gift and shares in the Holy Spirit in some sense, but then falls away. David wants to know the joy that he knew before. William Cooper, the hymn writer, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." And the last thing that we can observe about this anatomy of repentance is changed behavior, praise, worship, and evangelism. Changed behavior, praise, worship, and evangelism. "With your forgiveness then," says David in verse 14, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Verse 19, "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you." And verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Life is going to spill out in praise, worship, and evangelism. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, "There is a godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation, and there is a worldly sorrow that brings death." So in the case of worldly sorrow, there'll be no change of behavior. People can be really, really sorry for the effects of their sin. And we see that with Esau, don't we? He trades his birthright for some lentil soup. Well, it's just the consequences of losing his birthright. King Saul worries he'll lose the kingship, but his behavior doesn't change. He consults the witch of Endor. But David wants to change. He wants to praise God. He wants to worship God. He wants to tell others. He's very happy to take his punishment on the chin. He wants a restored relationship with God. So as we come to a close, all of life is repentance. The Apostle John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Are you keeping a short account with God? Did Jeffrey Dahmer really repent? Will he receive forgiveness? Well, it seems, according to Roy Ratcliffe, that he'd been convicted by God's word, which he read regularly. He acknowledged the seriousness of his sin. He appealed to God on the basis of his mercy. He relied on the cleansing work of Christ. He wanted to please God and be restored to fellowship with him. And there was evidence of a changed life. Who are we to judge the souls of men? But perhaps he is in paradise with Christ. Will we be there too? Let us pray. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Our gracious and heavenly Father, so often we see repentance as something to run away from, something that's negative. But we know that as we turn away from sin and turn to you, we walk more closely with your Spirit. We live more in accordance with your plan for our lives. And we feel the sun of your favor in our restored relationship. We pray that we would be those who are brokenhearted, to whom you turn your face, rather than those who are proud, from whom you turn away. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.